Okay, part 25, the doctrine of God and prayer. And just a way of beginning, R.C. Sproul, and this is a compilation of articles, R.C. Sproul, Pink, and another author whose name escapes me right now, but they're all there. But this really begins with the doctrine of prayer and the sovereignty of God. And Augustine makes this point, this comes from R.C. Sproul, that there are no things that occur. There are no independent acts that are outside the sovereign disposition of God, His providential care. And we know one of the best definitions of providence comes from 1647 with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And not inspired, but these were men that knew their Bibles extremely well. And they searched the scriptures, and some of the best definitions that I've ever seen come from that doctrine, that document. And as a matter of fact, I'll be quoting it later today. But providence is God's holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. And so there is nothing that is outside His care. He does it according to His wisdom and His power and His might, and all to His glory, all to His good pleasure. So nothing really happens outside the providential care of God, the will of God. And that doesn't mean that we're not responsible. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't act obediently and pursue what God has ordained. But the question that's asked, and this is in the first paragraph, and you may have wondered this, does prayer really change anything? Or the question would be, why pray? And I remember, this goes back 1971. I was a brand new Christian and involved in InterVarsity at North Texas State. And I think I was a Christian about 6 months at that point. And somehow I got assigned a talk on why pray. So I kept going through the scriptures and looking at the scriptures and examining things. And at the end of the time, I sat down and I shared for about a half hour, 40 minutes with the InterVarsity gathering. And the answer I gave was because God tells us to. And that really is the best answer I could come up with. It's a means that He has ordained. I think I somehow managed to insert that thought in my discussion. But He tells us to pray. He ordains that prayer is one of the means that He uses to accomplish His will. He commands us to pray. And so it's not optional. It's not elective. It's part of the Christian life. And I'll reference this again later, but again, to go back to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things in agreement with His will, in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins, and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. And that's a good, concise, biblically accurate definition of prayer. It's an offering up of our desires, not our requirements, not our mandates, our desires, in agreement, in matters agreement with His will. And so we know this is a confidence that we have, that if we ask anything according to His will, that He hears us. We know that He hears us. We know that we have the things that we've asked of Him. And so the question is, how do we know it's according to His will? And that's why God has given us the scriptures. That's why God has given us, if we're His children, the indwelling Holy Spirit, who enables us to rightly apprehend and understand and apply the Word of God. And that's why God has raised up gifted men in pulpits to explain and exposit the Scriptures for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, so that we might be a mature body. So the Word is our standard, of course. It's sufficient for everything that we need. But that's, at the end of the day, when we look at why pray, it's because God has told us that we should pray. He has ordained that we should pray. Pray without ceasing. Sometimes people say, how do I know the will of God? Well, there's a few explicit statements. Pray without ceasing. That's an imperative. And for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. There are, rejoice. Again, I will say rejoice. That's imperative. And when we have an imperative, that's a command. And since God is our Lord and He commands things, we should obey. And so there's a number of imperatives, and praying, of course, is one of them. Pray without ceasing. And then we have not only imperatives, but we have the indicatives. We have statements such as the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And, of course, Elijah is being referenced there. And there's some radical things that happened when Elijah prayed. And we pray to the same God that Elijah prayed to. God hasn't changed. He's immutable. He's the same God today. He's always been the same God. And Elijah prayed with boldness and specificity. And we should pray with boldness and specificity. So we must pray. We pray because God has ordained it. He commands us to pray. We have not because we ask not. And how often do we fail to come to the throne of grace when we should be coming boldly? The author of Hebrews tells us, as I referenced in my opening prayer, to come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. And that, in juxtaposition with another passage of scripture I referenced earlier in Psalm 139, the psalmist there tells us, even before there's a word on my lips, behold, O Lord, you do know it all. And so God is omniscient, and yet he tells us to come pray. And there is no lack of understanding on God's part. When he has us pray, there's nothing that we would tell him that he doesn't already know. He knows what we're going to say. He knows what we're not going to say. He knows the attitudes of our heart. He knows what we need. He knows what we want. And he knows what he's going to do in response to our prayer. And praise God, sometimes he often doesn't answer our prayers specifically as we ask them, because if we ask for a certain thing with specificity and it goes a different direction, then you can rest assured that God is in control, and that will ultimately work out for your good, because he said so, right? For God causes everything to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purposes. And why does he do that? Because those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So he's shaping us, but he tells us to come pray. It's an imperative, pray without ceasing. And the indicative, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. And that's not a sexist statement. A righteous woman's prayers are heard just as fervently as a righteous man. So I know I shouldn't have to say that, but just in case somebody out there is listening to this message at some point, I just want to make that clear. We believe in bold prayers by men and women. So John Calvin, this comes from his Institutes of the Christian Religion, which he wrote actually at a fairly young age. Someone will say, does God not know, even without being reminded, both in what respect we are troubled and what is expedient for us, so that it may seem in a sense superfluous that he would be stirred up by our prayers as if he were drowsily blinking or even sleeping until he's aroused by our voice? So this is saying, well, if I didn't pray, would God not know this? Is he not aware of my need? And of course, you know the answer. He's setting it up with a rather, it's almost a sarcastic framework there. But they who thus reason do not observe to what end the Lord instructed his people to pray. So he's going to get, why has God ordained that we should pray? For he ordained it not so much for his own sake as for ours. Have you thought about that? That prayer is very much for our benefit. Now he wills, as is right, that his due be rendered to him in the recognition that everything men desire, an account conducive to their own profit, comes from him. So it's that we honor him by asking these things, and in the attestation of this by prayers. But the profit of this sacrifice also, by which he is worshipped, returns to us. We are benefited immeasurably by prayer. We reap great dividends from prayer. And so we are benefited from this. It is communion with God when we pray. Accordingly, the Holy Fathers, the more confidently they extolled God's benefits among themselves, were more keenly aroused to pray. As they contemplated the God they prayed to, they said, look, we need to pray. Still, it's very important for us to call upon him, and he's going to give us some reasons first. And I think this is helpful for us to refresh our minds on why pray, that our hearts may be fired with a zealous and burning desire ever to seek, love, and serve him, while we become accustomed in every need to flee to him as a sacred anchor. So it fuels the passions of our heart, our love for God, as we come to him and we plead with him. And what a wonderful expression that he used is our sacred anchor, to whom we flee, to whom we come. But we are growing in our communion with the triune God when we pray, and it fuels our passion, our love, our desire to serve him. Secondly, that there may enter into our hearts no desire, no wish of which we would be ashamed. In other words, that we don't ask amiss. But we learn to set all of our wishes before his eyes and even pour out our whole hearts. And the psalmist in Psalm 62:8 actually refers to this. Let me just flip over there briefly. Psalm 62, verse 8, talks about that we should trust him with all of our hearts and pour out our hearts unto him in Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. That's our God. He is a refuge for us. We pour out our heart before him. And third, that we be prepared to receive his benefits with gratitude of heart and thanksgiving. Remember, Paul told the Philippian church, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. And oftentimes we stop there, but he goes on, and rightfully so, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And the word guard is a word that was often used for a military garrison watching over a fortress. The peace of God will garrison your heart. It will guard your heart. But we ask with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, and to let our requests be made known to God. That's the antidote for anxiety. And with thanksgiving. And reminds that everything comes from his hand. James tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting of shadow. There is no change in God's character. He is always infinitely, eternally good and beneficent toward us. So, prayer is for God's glory, and it is for our good, for our benefit. And Sproul rightfully emphasizes in that order, for God's glory and for our good. And so that frames the disposition with which we approach God, that we would seek his glory. And I'll be looking briefly in a passage in 2 Kings 19 about Hezekiah's prayer. When Sennacherib the Assyrian was threatening Jerusalem, and we'll look at that passage, but I'm reminded that Hezekiah extolled the glory of God. He sought the fact that God's name be honored first and foremost above all things when he pleaded with God, when he literally took the letter that was intended to intimidate Israel and spread it out before God in the house of God. He just laid it right there before God. God already knew what was on the letter. He knew what was on the letter before it was ever written, before it was ever delivered. But he just put it right out there. He laid it out there, and he prayed, God, would you be honored in this? May your name not be compromised because of what this reprobate man is saying about you. So we pray for that God would be glorified, that we would be benefited. And you know this, that every time God is glorified, that we are benefited. And we know that when he cares for us, as he always does, that it's for his glory. And he's demonstrating the veracity of his word when he cares for us, because he tells us that he will care for us. And he never violates his word to us. And so you can rest assured, because God has said it. Whether or not we believe it, that settles it. I mentioned this once before. I just heard a comment. There was somebody on there had a refrigerator item. You know, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. And someone said, you know, you can take out that second sentence. It doesn't make any difference if you believe it. If God said it, that settles it. We should believe it, but if God has said it, that settles it. So that's an admonition for us. So what does A.W. Pink say? This is actually a condensation. He's written much, and I found great benefit. And so, as I've said to you often before, there's no original thinking here. I'm just trying to give you the best that I could possibly find, literally the best that I could find. And I think you'll benefit from this. But why pray? And he goes on to explain that the vast majority of people have a laundry list mentality in prayer, that it's they go to have God fill their order. It's sort of like you're going to, you've got your order, and you're going to email it off and get it done, and somebody magically shows up at your doorstep and delivers your order, and that sometimes is the disposition. And that's a very man word, man-centered perspective. God does provide, but what is God's perspective on prayer? And he has a number of points that he wants to make, and these are good reminders for us. First of all, that God himself be honored in prayer. Why does God ordain prayer? He always seeks his own glory. God always seeks his own glory. And so it's right and appropriate that when we look at prayer, that we would say, how can you, O God, Lord God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth and the seas and all that is in them, how can you be honored in the midst of this? How can I frame my prayer to seek your honor? That's when the disciples asked the Lord, how do we pray? And he gave them what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And that is language that thy name be set aside, that it be treated with holiness and respect and awe and majesty. That's what that means. That's the right way to start, that we don't just, we do plunge in at times. I'm reminded Nehemiah's prayer when he was brought before, and you get the famous Nehemiah prayer, "Oh Lord God, help." I mean, you do have those, and there's nothing wrong with that. But a more intentional prayer would start with an affirmation of the greatness and majesty and holiness of God as we think about him, as we meditate upon his attributes, and we seek his holiness. But that God be honored. And indeed, he is the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. He's the one to whom we come. He is the one to whom we pray. Well, how is he honored? Well, as we recognize his dominion, his sovereign rule over all things. And so as we think about the interplay between the sovereignty of God and prayer, we first need to recognize that as we come to God, that he is in fact sovereign, that he does exercise never-ending, everlasting dominion, perfect dominion, rule and reign over all things, because he's made them as he sustains them. And there are examples when Elijah prayed that it might not rain, and later he did pray that it was rain. He was simply affirming that God is the one who rules the weather. And so he went to God as the one who ordains whatever the weather is going to do. And so he said, I know, God, that you are the one that controls the clouds and the barometric pressure, and you cause the rain to come and go. And indeed, we know from Isaiah that like the rain comes and rain goes, the snow comes, it always accomplishes that purpose, like the word of God. But he prayed, and God answered. And so Elijah came knowing that God was sovereign over the weather. And when we pray for those to come to salvation, we are acknowledging that, God, you are the one who changes hearts. And I'm asking you, Father, respectfully, fervently, earnestly, to do what I can't do, only you can do. I can't save anybody. I can't change anybody's heart. I can't make anybody interested in the gospel. But so I'm asking you to do that work of regeneration. I'm asking you to draw that lost sinner to Christ, even as you did me. And I don't know how you're going to answer that prayer, but I'm praying that you bring that lost sinner to Christ, knowing that salvation is of the Lord. So we recognize his universal dominion, and then we worship him as we think about his attributes. And that's what this last paragraph on page 2 is simply affirming, is we're thinking about his goodness, that we're coming to a God who is good, and we're thinking about his power. Why would we pray to God if we didn't recognize his omnipotence, his matchless strength? Of course, we need to think about those things. His immutability, the fact that when he speaks, he never changes his mind. God is not a man that he would lie. And so we think of the veracity of his word, the truthfulness of his word, his immutability. His character never changes. So he's everlastingly good and merciful. And you remember the definition of mercy that we looked at several weeks ago is God looks upon the destitute condition of a man or woman or child who is incapable of improving his or her estate. And he not only exercises compassion toward that person in a very desperate condition, but he does something about it. That's what changes compassion into mercy is mercy is a demonstration of God stepping in to do something about someone in great need. And we think about his grace and we think about his sovereignty. We honor him by reflecting upon his attributes. And then page 3, this is very, very important. If you're underlining anything, this is a section that you should perhaps put an asterisk by. Prayer is an implicit affirmation of our dependency upon God. To the extent that we don't pray, I preach this to myself even as I say these words, we are conducting our lives as if we are not dependent. And we are dependent. In every respect, we are dependent. And so it is right, it is good, it is honoring to God to say, I need your enablement. I need you. I would have nothing without you. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 8, where the scriptures speak to Israel as they go in, and they say, when you go in and you occupy houses you didn't build and cultivate fields that you didn't plow and reap grapes that you never planted, etc., don't say, my hand, my wisdom, my strength has done this. You wouldn't have a hand, a strength, or wisdom if God didn't give it to you. And so everything that you have comes from God. And so prayer is an affirmation that we are dependent upon him. And that is exactly where we need to live our lives, is recognizing that in all times, in all places, in every way, that we are utterly dependent upon God. And we're dependent upon a God who is faithful. We're dependent upon a God who is true, who is compassionate, who is righteous, who is just, who is all of those things, and immutably so. But we are always dependent upon God. So we honor him. And then secondly, when we pray, it's a means of grace in our lives. There are 4 dimensions that are pointed out in this paragraph. It speaks about our humility. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When we pray, we are humbling ourselves before the throne of God. We are coming boldly, but that doesn't mean brashly. We come boldly, we come confidently. But there is not an antithesis between being bold and being humble. When we come boldly, that just means that we're taking God at his word. When we pray in Jesus' name, remember the Westminster Confession or Catechism said prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things in agreement with his will in the name of Christ. It's not just appending the words in the name in Christ's name at the end of our prayer. You can do that, that's fine, but what we're really saying is, how would Christ pray? How would he seek the face of God in this? And we're coming because Christ is our mediator, because Christ is our intercessor, because Christ is our advocate. And because of all those things, because of his finished work, we come boldly to the throne of grace, because we would have no access. We would be God's enemy were it not for Christ. But because of Christ, we are not his enemy. We are his friend. We are his elect sons and daughters. So humility and faith, it comes and it shows our faith, our confidence, our trust, our reliance upon God, and our love for him. Never rule out the dimension that prayer is a means of communion with God. It fosters our love. It demonstrates our love for him. There are all sorts of analogies that come to mind. Love my wife, but I never spend time with her, never affirm, never say things to her, never seek her face, never are interested in what she has to say, that would not be, you know, indicative of love. Love is wanting to spend time with the one that you love. It's wanting to be in communion with the one that you love. It's being mindful of what's important to the one that you love. And I realize that when we take a human metaphor and we move it up, but that's true. When we love God, we want to please him. If anyone says he loves me but does not follow my commandments, he's a liar. And so we if we love God, we will want to be with him. We will want to commune with him. We will want to hear what he has to say. We will want to come before him and acknowledge his role in our lives. And then lastly, it teaches us to rejoice in the things that he brings into our lives. And this is where sometimes a prayer journal can be helpful, or a memo pad on your phone, or whatever it is, or a keen memory. But remember. Don't forget to remember. That Deuteronomy is all about remembering, by the way. So you can remember the goodness of the Lord. How has God benefited you? You know, just how many ways can you recall that God has dealt with you in a loving, compassionate, beneficent way? How many ways has he answered your prayers? Sometimes and perhaps often in ways that are different than the way you framed those prayers. But think about those things. Think about the way that God has filled your empty hand, and he's warmed your cold heart, and he has cared for you, and he's guided you, and he's preserved you from harm. Sometimes he's preserved you from harm without you even being aware of it at the time. And you look back and say, wow, if I'd been in that intersection 15 seconds earlier instead of being late, I would have been right there. So you look at all these things that God is doing. And then third, not only is it a way of honoring God and a way of helping us to grow, but it's the means that God has appointed for us to seek those things that we need him to provide. And then I've highlighted some language at the bottom that I think is helpful. Prayer is not appointed for the furnishing of God with the knowledge of what we need. It's okay. It's good to share with God what we need, but you realize he already knows. So it's we don't need to go into infinite detail. And Lord, whatever your circumstances are, he already knows. But you can recite these things. But it's a confession to him of our sense of the need. So we're not simply reciting that we have needs, but we know that we are unable to provide those things, and we know that he is the one who provides, and it's an acknowledgement of his care for us. In this, as in everything, God's thoughts are not ours. I should be hearing an amen for that right now. But God requires that his gifts should be sought for. He designs to be honored by our asking, just as he is thanked by us afterwards as he provides for us. And it's this growing communion that we have with God. And so the question then becomes, if knowing all of that, knowing why we should pray, what's this interplay between God being providential and sovereign over all things and omniscient, knowing all things, and pray? And why should we pray without ceasing? Because we're told to pray, because we're commanded to pray, of course. We're given the indicatives that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But what's the relationship between them? And that takes us to page 4. And first of all, it's not intended to change his eternal decree. And so you may hear someone saying, Lord, save everyone in the whole world. I can assure you that he will not do that. Why do I know that? Because there's a broad gate and a narrow gate. And there are few that find the narrow gate, and there are many that follow the broad gate. And that's sad from a human point of view to acknowledge that. But that's true. That's what God has ordained. And so there are certain things. God is not going to change his eternal decrees. He's not going to make him do anything new. But he has ordained that this is a means by which he's going to accomplish his purposes. And there are what sometimes theologians call first causes and secondary causes and all sorts of other causes. But a first cause would be God speaks, and let there be, and there is. And he opens the Red Sea. Secondary cause would be all of these infinite details in life that accomplish his will. And he's in charge of those too. He's in charge of all things. That's his providential care. But prayer is a means by which he accomplishes his purposes for us in life. And they are every bit as much a part of his ordained purposes for us as what we read in Scripture. It's an instrumentality that God has ordained. And so, an analogy, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. How will they hear if no one preaches to them? And so, could God save his elect without Tom going out on a corner and praying, or you handing a tract to somebody? Of course. But does he do that? Sometimes. But oftentimes he does it directly. But he's ordained the preaching of the word, both in a church building and in the public air, as a means by which he accomplishes a saving, redemptive work. That's absolutely clear. And so prayer is similarly a means that he has ordained, whether it be for the conversion of the lost or for the meeting of other aspirations and desires that we have in our lives. But it is an ordained means that he has. And so God has decreed, as I've highlighted this for you, the means as well as the end. And one of those means is prayer. Even the prayers of his people are included in his eternal decrees. And so, an example of this, this next paragraph, just some examples. In Daniel 9, Daniel was aware of the promise that Israel would be in exile for 70 years, and he had done his calculations, and he knew that that time was rapidly approaching, and he prayed that God would fulfill his purpose, that God would honor what he had ordained would take place. And he prayed with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And that's an earnest prayer that's being described there. That nothing changed God's purposes in that prayer. God had ordained, though, that Daniel's prayer would be part of the means by which he would actually accomplish the restoration of his people. This is an interesting illustration. The next one, you've got, how many people have this emblazoned on a chart somewhere in their house? I know the thoughts I have for you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And then what does the Lord say immediately thereafter? Seek me. Pray to me. Come to me. Seek me while I may be found. So if God has an end that he's ordained for you, and it's a good end, and he's going to accomplish that end, we shouldn't be shocked that he immediately thereafter tells us, come and seek me. Come and bring your empty hand. Come and bring your heart to me, and let me show you how I'm going to fulfill that purpose. I'm going to honor prayer as part of the means by which I accomplish these directions in my life. So, over to page 5, just to highlight this in sort of the third paragraph, I think the disposition of our hearts in prayer is so important that we come not with an attitude of insistence that we know what's best, because we often do not know what is best. But the Lord Jesus, remember when he prayed, if it be thy will, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thy will be done. He was praying in his humanity, recognizing that what laid before him was a suffering that was not only physical but spiritual suffering. And he knew that God had ordained from eternity past that he would be the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And yet he prayed, Lord, if you would take this cup from me, take it, but yet not my will, but thine be done. And so there's that submission to the will of God. There's that heart attitude. The word is submission. So if you're looking for attitudes to foster your prayer life, dependency, submission are key words. Submission. There's a passage of scripture that is very helpful in this way. Psalm 37, verse 5. Let me just flip over there. I'll just do it from memory. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's Psalm 37, 5. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. What is that saying? The psalmist is saying that as we delight ourselves in the Lord, that our desires become conformed to God's desires. How do we delight ourselves in the Lord? By meditating upon his word, by spending time in his word, in communion with him, by seeking his face. As we delight ourselves in the Lord, we know that he gives us the desires of our heart. Why? Because our desires are his desires. And that's why I started off with this definition of prayer. Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things in agreement with his will. And that it goes on, but for things in agreement with his will. And John says, This is the confidence that we have, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know we have the things that we have asked of Him. And so how do we know what we should be praying? We should delight ourselves in the Lord. And that's why we spent this opening time about meditating. Remember, that was the first week before we even started down this path on meditating upon the attributes of God, meditating upon the truths of God, filling our hearts with the truths of God. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. You know, in Psalm 1, his meditation is on the Lord. In his law, he meditates day and night. And so how many passages are there about delighting ourselves? As we delight ourselves in the Lord, our desires become conformed to his desires. And we know that there are times when we don't know how to pray. And we know that the Spirit of God in Romans 8 intercedes for us. And I can't explain exactly how that takes place. But I know in the authority of God's word that the Spirit of God is a great enabler, a great facilitator. And we are weak prayers at many times in our lives. And yet that should not keep us from the throne room of God. Just come to his throne and plead your case before him to the best of your ability, as best you understand it. And with a submissive attitude, with a dependent attitude, that thy will be done. And Lord, may you be honored. Lord, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's an attitude of submission when we say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will, not my will. So we leave it to him to deal with these things as seems best to him. And you think about down at the bottom of the page, on page 5, Paul describes himself as going up to the third heaven, and he says, I knew a man, and it would, from every reasonable understanding of 2 Corinthians 12, that man would be Paul, who had some experience that was mind-shattering in terms of what he saw and heard and couldn't communicate. And then he tells us in 2 Corinthians 12 that there was a thorn in the flesh, whatever that is, that was given to him to keep him humble so that he wouldn't exalt himself. And Paul pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it would be taken from him. And I'm sure Paul meant exactly what he prayed. He was praying in good faith. How did God answer that prayer? He said, my grace is sufficient for thee. My power is perfected in weakness. And so think about the way that prayer was answered. That prayer was answered by saying, I'm going to allow whatever that thorn in your flesh is to remain, but in the process, you're going to be stronger because my grace is going to be poured out upon you. And your walk with me will be even deeper and greater than it has ever been before. And so our communion will be greatly enhanced, not in spite of the thorn in the flesh, but because of the grace that accompanies the thorn in the flesh. And so sometimes these prayers that you read, I mean, Paul prayed a prayer, Lord, take this away from me. 3 times he prayed that prayer. And the way that prayer was answered was contrary to his expectation, but it was for God's glory and for his good. And so there's an example of how God answers these prayers. Page 6, and I've touched on this just earlier, but real prayer is communion with God so that we have common thoughts, so that we are thinking the same thing. How can two walk together except they be agreed? And so if we're going to walk with God, our thoughts have to be in agreement with his, right? That's from Amos. But so we need to be thinking his thoughts after him. And so what is needed is to fill our hearts with his thoughts, and his desires become our desires. That's what I was trying to explain a little bit earlier with Psalm 37 about delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. But it also means to commit our way to him. Commit your way to the Lord and he will do it. To trust in him, to depend upon him. And so lastly, on this page 6, in terms of a definition, this just sort of wraps up some of the points that we've made along the way about it is an attitude as well as an act. It is indeed a human act. It is an act of articulating, whether spoken or unspoken, needs, desires, worshipful praise to the Lord, thankfulness to him, adoration, confession, whatever the case may be, all of those to Him. It is indeed an act, but it is an attitude, and key words that we've spoken about along the way are submission and dependency. Dependency because we recognize that God is God, that He is Lord, that He is the ruler, He is the sustainer, who upholds us in every way, that He's sovereign over all things. And submission, that realization that we don't know what is best for us often. We don't know. Paul thought he knew what was best for him, and the Lord demonstrated to him rather convincingly that the best for him would be that his walk with the Lord be enhanced by the power that would be perfected in weakness, that the Lord would sustain him. And so that's Paul's own testimony in 2 Corinthians 12. So it is dependency and helplessness, and that's the essence of this attitude that we have toward Him, submission to His will. And then lastly, page 7, it is the spreading of our need before Him. I just turn in your scriptures. I just want to take a little bit of the time that remains and have you look at 2 Kings 19. I mentioned this earlier, but to set this in its stages, this is 2 Kings 18. The emissaries of the Assyrian king come to Jerusalem and try to intimidate the key players in Jerusalem, including the king's closest assistants. Most of you, if not all of you, know this, but it's worth repeating that the Assyrians were not to be toyed with. They were brutal. They make ISIS look pretty tame. And they come from the same part of the world, by the way. But the Assyrians were terrible, terrible people to deal with. And when they took over a country and they took captives, they were not treated well at all. And so when you have a powerful military force, so they came and they were surrounding Jerusalem. And they sent a message and disparaged God. And the essence was, well, look at these other cities. Their gods didn't save them. Look what happened to them. And Hezekiah knew what happened to them, and it wasn't good. It wasn't good. And so the Assyrians had really been exceedingly brutal to these people that they took over. And their gods didn't help them. So Hezekiah, what makes you think your God is going to help you? And so then the interplay goes on and on. But what happens is then in 2 Kings 19, look at verse 14. This is such a wonderful pattern for us. Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and he read it. And what did he do? He went up to the house of the Lord and he spread it out before the Lord. And as someone has said, when we face trials, sometimes it drives us away from God, but it should drive us to God. Sometimes it causes us to look at the world, but it should cause us to look at His Word. And what you see in the case of Hezekiah is he went immediately to God in private. He was there, one-on-one with God, and he took this note and he put it before God and he spread it out before Him. And then he prayed before the Lord, and he begins by extolling the grandeur and the majesty of God. Oh, Lord, he uses the covenant name of God, the covenant-keeping name of God, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, His majesty, His holiness. You are the God. You alone, the singularity of God, the uniqueness of God. You are the God. You are our God. You are my God. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made the heavens and the earth. He's affirming His creative power and His sustaining power. And then he pleads with Him to hear. Incline your ear, O Lord, again, the covenant name of God, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen. And then he says, I want you to know what your adversaries are saying about you. God knew what his adversaries were saying, but what Hezekiah is doing is he's saying, your name is being disparaged. Your people are being threatened. The first thing he says is that your name is being disparaged. Truly, O Lord, again, the covenant name, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands. This is history. This is the urgency of the prayer. This is what drives him, not only to recognize the disparagement of the name of God, but what was going on around him as he saw the devastation at the hands of the brutal Assyrians. And they have cast their gods into the fire because they were not gods, but the work of men's hands. What had happened? All these other gods were being disparaged by the Assyrians. And he says, they were trusting their gods, but their gods didn't make any difference. I know that you are the God. So now, verse 19, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand. Why? That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. And what he's praying is for deliverance. That is absolutely clear. He says that, may deliver us from his hand. But what does he have in mind? He has in mind that the name of God might be honored, that the majesty of God might be magnified. That, so here's a good way. This coincides with the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed or how majestic and holy is our name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're saying, may your name be honored first and foremost. Hallowed be thy name. And then recognizing our dependence and our submission. Thy will be done, thy kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. May your will be done. And then he gets into the give us this day our daily bread. Not our needs, deliver us our needs, but it is prefaced by a recognition that whatever would be best, whatever would be most honoring, O God, may you do that. And may your name be hallowed. May it be held honorable and glorified and majestic in our presence. And it's a good model. It's a good template for us. Here's a man in extreme danger. Extreme danger. How did, by the way, fast forward, the angel of war killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. 185,000. The angel of the Lord, probably a pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Godhead. But God himself destroyed 185,000 in one night. That's the God to whom we pray. His power is not diminished or increased from 2 Kings 19 to 2019. His nature hasn't changed. His goodness hasn't changed. The radical way in which he answers prayer may or may not be your case, or it may be your case. And you may see a magnificently glorious deliverance, or you may see something much more subtle, or God may say, my power is perfected in weakness. But whatever it is, you know that the God to whom we pray is the same God to whom Hezekiah prayed, and the same God who said in the beginning, let there be, and there was. And the earth was created, and the stars, and the skies, and all things. And he holds them all, and he sustains them all. This is our God. And he is sovereign over all. And yet he comes, and he tells us to pray. And to be, and then to watch him be magnified in our midst. So I hope that's some encouragement to you, that as you contemplate the sovereignty of God, that it also fuels your passion for prayer.